Hey, if you got your Bibles, turn with me over to James chapter 1. I hope you did bring your Bibles. We also have some in there in the pew rack in front of you. You're welcome to grab one of those. We started a series last Sunday out of the book of James, and I'm really excited about the series, looking forward to working down through this book together. We'll just be going over the next 10 or 12 weeks here, just going verse by verse, right straight through the book. And that we're calling this the series Functional Faith, because that's really the central theme of the book. You know, we have learned so far that faith is a lot more than just simply believing something up here, but that rather faith is something that initiates up here in our minds. It migrates south, gets into our hearts, and ultimately it reveals itself in our hands. And this comes to us out of James chapter 2, where James will literally say that faith that is not accompanied by our works, if it's not acting, right, if it's not functioning, he said it's really a dead faith. And so we're going to learn a lot about, you know, just how our faith is actually validated by our behaviors and our actions. And last Sunday, we discovered that we all experience these trials of different kinds and of different magnitudes, but that we can find joy in all of them. And today, James is going to continue down this same path of trials. However, he's going to pivot a bit, and he's going to talk about the temptations which often accompany our trials. And the line of thought is this, that when trials hit us from out there, what happens then is it tends to bring more temptation in here. Has anybody else found this to be true in your experience? I know it's certainly true in mine. I know when I encounter a hardship or a difficulty, I am more tempted to say things that I know that I shouldn't, and I behave in ways that I know are sinful. And I think judging from, you know, the hands and the nods that I saw a minute ago, I think we all struggle with this. As well. And this is where James is going to take us this morning. If we don't discover joy and persevere when faced with trials, they will become then to us a temptation to sin. And let me explain a little bit about how this happens. Studies indicate that the most prominent emotion that we experience when faced with a trial is what? Anybody? It's anxiety. It's fear. And this anxiety triggers all these other emotions, things like anger, frustration, discouragement, even depression, and the like. And the idea is this, that when the hardships or difficulty strikes, our minds quickly become filled with anxiety. And the greater the trial, the greater the level of anxiety we experience. And our minds can actually become overtaxed with this anxiety. And when it's when this occurs that we begin acting irrationally and we begin making some poor decisions. Even sinful decisions, and this is where James is going to go, and this is the connection that he is making in this next section of Scripture here in James chapter 1. He's connecting the trials which hit us from out there, and he's connecting them with the temptations that come from in here. And what he's going to do is he's going to instruct us on how to deal with our trials differently so that we're less susceptible to sinning. Does that sound like a good idea? Sound like a good course? That's where we're going to go. So number one, they're on your outlines. You want to pull those out of your bulletins, follow along. The first thing he's going to teach us is that joy is not discovered in our sin. So here we go. This is out of James chapter 1, starting down in verse 12. He says this, "Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him." He says, when tempted, notice it does not say if tempted, but when tempted, he says, no one should say, God is tempting me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. Next slide here. But each person is tempted when they're dragged away and enticed by their own what, church? Their own evil desire. Where do desires live? In here, right? They well from within here. So he's talking about these internal things, these internal temptations that reside in our heart. He says, then, after this dire desire has conceived, it then gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth then to death. So that's where James is going. So what he's saying is this. When the trial hits, it puts us under pressure. And sometimes it's a lot of pressure. And then what happens is it fills our minds with this pain and anxiety. And when this happens, our brains then automatically go into hyperdrive, trying to process information and end the threat or to remedy the situation. We sometimes refer to this as the fight or flight mechanism that's in a part of our brain. And true or false, we don't always make our brightest and our best decisions when rushed or under pressure. True or false? True, absolutely. And truth be told, we make a lot of dumb and sometimes even sinful decisions when we're stressed. And James is saying this is how temptation works. And we're seeing a lot of this, aren't we, in recent years with the lingering economic and even the emotional effects of COVID. Our world is a lot different. Would you agree? And things are a lot different. I mean, people are stressed. Studies have shown that as a society, we're drinking more, we're eating more, we're overspending more. As a culture, we're experiencing an exponential level of these mental crises leading to an unprecedented number of overdoses and even suicides. You see, what's happening is the vice is squeezing and the flesh within us, friends, is responding. And it's when we reach a point where the trial is so great and the stress is so high that we make these short-sighted and these ill-advised decisions. And it's all in an effort to assuage the pain and the anxiety that we're experiencing. And James says, this is right where the trouble starts. He says, this is right where the temptation is birthed. However, here's the big idea, James, the big idea that James is propagating. You may want to write this down. What happens out there does not determine what happens in here. Okay? What happens out there, this is where he's going to take us. What happens out there, the trial, what happens out there, right, it does not determine what happens in here. We do, right? We're the ones that determine that. Right? The trial which hits us from out there are actually powerless to determine the response which flows from in here, okay? Therefore, what happens, therefore, then we are now then responsible for our own actions. And we have no one to blame but ourselves, right, for our sinful behaviors. Because we're all going to blame somebody, right? Notice verse 13 here. James makes it apparent that some folks don't take accountability for their own actions. And what they'll do is they'll go as far as to actually blame God for their behavior. I mean, people are like this. Well, you know, my life has really been pretty crummy lately. So you just have to excuse me, you know, if I go out getting all drunked up or, you know, whether I, you know, because God has not been holding up his end of the bargain. So just, you'll have to excuse me if I kind of go crazy for a while. Or how about this one? It's become apparent that God really doesn't care about me. So therefore, I'm just not going to show up for worship for a while. Okay? And some people get there. And what it is, friends, it's in an effort. What it's doing, in essence, it's blaming God. You see, the lie is always this. The lie is God is not that good and sin is not that bad. I would write that down. God is not that good and sin is not that bad. That's a lie. And I'll tell you where that lie comes from. It comes directly from Satan. And friends, it's something that he's been propagating from the very dawn of humanity, starting with our first parents, Adam and Eve, right? And so you need to know that all the sin, what it really does, it does two things. For one thing, it defies God and it damages us. So let's look at them separately here and look at this next section here, the effects of sin. All sin defies God. And by defying God, I mean every time we succumb to the temptation and sin, it calls into question whether he knows what he's doing or not, right? I mean, it challenges the notion whether he knows what is best for me or not. So when, you know, we are hit with a trial, our brains will kick into gear, attempting to come up with a quick fix, placing us, therefore, then right at the edge of a sin, contemplating whether or not we should take the leap or not, right? And then God, through the Holy Spirit, nudges us and says something like this. You know, I wouldn't do that if I were you. I would think before you leap. And sometimes, friends, we actually have the audacity to jump anyway, all the while questioning his better judgment for us. You see, this, friends, is the picture of our sin defying God. You parents know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? I mean, don't you just love it, man, when your teenage child, when you tell them no, and they defiantly roll their eyes, right? And they give you that look that says, you know, you don't know anything about you don't know anything you're talking about, right? As though we've never been teenagers, right? And we know what will harm them and what will help them, right? It's frustrating as a parent, isn't it? It's frustrating as an uncle or an aunt, maybe a grandparent, when that happens. But here's the thing, friends, we're more like a teenage child than what we would like to admit. I mean, think about it in your own situation. How many of you have ever wondered, why do I have to always do what God asks? Anybody, right? Why do I always have to do what God says? Friends, it's because he loves us and he's trying his best to save us from ourselves. I mean, any good parent or grandparent makes rules not to constrict the freedom of their child, but to preserve the life of their child. Amen? We have a pond out at our house. I didn't want a pond. I don't like the pond. As a matter of fact, I'll give it to you for free if you'll just come and haul it away, right? But our pond on the east side of the pond is very shallow. The banks are very, you know, not very steep at all. Pretty docile and safe. But however, the west end of the pond is very steep bank, loose gravel, and it's very deep. Any guess what the rule is for our 7-year-old granddaughter? We're only play on this side of the pond, and we're going to stay away from that end of the pond. Now, why did I make that rule? Well, it's because I really don't like her, right? And we just like to do everything we can to make her miserable. That's what she would like to believe, right? But the truth of the matter, if we make that rule, why? Because we love her, right? And we don't want her to drown, right? And the same is true with God. You know, God is a good and a loving and a faithful Father, and he loves us as his children. I mean, look at this next verse. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 7 during the Sermon on the Mount. He said this, "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" So sin doesn't just defy God, but friends, it also damages us. That's that letter B. It damages us. True or false? No one who has ever chosen to sin when faced with a trial has ever made their situation better. Let me state that again. No one who has chosen to sin when faced with a trial has ever made their situation better. True or false? Very true. But we've all done this. I mean, the trial hits, temptation rears its ugly head, and we make a quick and a short-sighted decision to sin, thinking that it will alleviate our situation, but it didn't, right? And it doesn't. Instead, what happens is the Holy Spirit of God shows up, and the Holy Spirit convicts us, which makes the outcome even more disappointing, right? And makes it even more difficult. So the lie is always this: God is not that good, and sin is not that bad. Oh, but friends, it is. And sin will do nothing but defy God, and it does nothing but damage us in the meantime. And the truth is, God is greater than we can imagine, and our sin can be spiritually lethal. That's the reality. That's the truth. I mean, we spoke last week of how every trial we face becomes for us a test. And it's one which we can pass or we can fail. And in passing the test, our situation becomes more stable. And we become more mature as Christians. So the question then becomes, when the trial hits and the pressure mounts, how do I pass the test? Okay, that's where he's going to go next. How do I pass the test? So these are some keys into passing the test. I put this there for you in your outlines. The first thing I would say is this, number one, or letter A there, realize it's not a sin to be tempted. Okay, let's just clear the air on this, okay? It's not a sin to be tempted. Some of you are what can be considered as a tender conscienced person. Meaning you love the Lord and you always want to do the right thing. However, what happens is, as soon as you're tempted, the enemy will come along and he'll whisper something like this: "I can't believe you're thinking about that. I can't believe that you're even considering that. Or I can't believe that you're desiring that. Why, you ought to be ashamed of yourself." And what happens then is that you feel all defeated and you feel all ashamed, right? Which drives all sorts then of all these lesser than desirable behaviors. Some will go as far as to act on the desire, reasoning, well, I'm already gone this far, right? I'm already on the outs with God, so I might as well just continue on with the sin. And if this in any way defines you or describes you, you need to know, friends, that that's not the Lord talking to you. But that's the enemy, Satan, talking to you. I mean, it's as Revelation 12:10 indicates, that he is the accuser of the children of God. He is the one who accuses them before the Lord day and night, day and night. And friends, what he's doing in this moment is he's accusing you of sin despite the fact that you've not yet sinned. Right? Are we following? I mean, all you're doing is taking a test, and he's telling you you've already failed, but in fact, you've not. I mean, you've not even completed the test yet. So whether you pass or fail the test is still up in the air, right? So here's the big idea. It's not a sin to be tempted, right? Question, was Jesus ever tempted? Absolutely, sure he was. Did he ever sin? Absolutely not. Hebrews 4:15 indicates that Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. So friends, for the first step in passing the test is understanding that temptation is universal, but it's not a sin. That's the easy step, okay, to passing the test. The next one is a little more involved, and this is that number two, or that letter B there. Understand the nature of our desires, okay? If we're going to pass the test, this is important to get. We're going to have to understand the nature of our desires. Now we're talking about how all trials are tests, and if we say yes to sin, we fail. If we say no to sin, we pass. So the question then becomes, how do we say no to sin when we don't feel like saying no to sin? Fair question? I mean, how do we say no to sin if we don't really want to say no? And some of you are like, you know, well, I really don't have the desire to say no because I'm enjoying saying yes, right? I mean, let's just keep it real. I mean, right? There's some things of that seems fun and desirable. Well, he's got a good word here. I mean, how do we break past this wall or this barrier? And the word he uses here is this word desires. Let's look at it here in James 1:14, this next verse. He says, every person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires. You see, desires is such an important word. However, I'm going to have you to put your thinking caps on a bit and follow me because this gets a little deep. But the implications of understanding this are so important. You see, oftentimes the word desires is used in the context of desires of the flesh versus the desires of the spirit. Okay, and this next passage here out of Galatians tells us this. The mind governed by the flesh is death. But, he says, the mind governed by the spirit is life and it's peace. So he's talking about the flesh and the spirit and how they're opposed to one another. So let's look at this verse then in context of trials. I mean, as we stated earlier, when we're faced with a trial, what happens is we become filled with anxieties, our brain goes into hyperdrive attempting to remedy the situation. And in so doing, it presents us with these short-term, these short-sighted options to choose from, many which lead to sin. And the option we choose is driven by our desires. Okay, so that's when we make that decision-making process and when that's going on inside of us, the thing that drives our decision are the desires that are within us. And this is what James is saying. And these desires are governed by either our flesh or they're governed by the spirit. And flesh and spirit, let's think of them this way. We've talked about this before, but just think of it this way. We all have within us flesh, and we have this spirit. This is small s, spirit. I want you to think of them, if you will, as avenues. They're avenues of access to our lives and to our hearts and to our decision-making processes. The flesh is the avenue through which our enemy Satan has access to our thought processes. The spirit is the avenue through which the Holy Spirit has access to our decision-making processes. Are we tracking? And so a trial hits, accompanied by temptation, and then it becomes a test for us. And so the question then becomes, will I opt for the flesh's way out of the circumstance? Which, by the way, is often the easiest pathway, okay? But is the easiest pathway always the best? No. Because the easiest pathway may provide the immediate relief that we're searching for. However, it's often short-lived. And the truth is, it can actually lead to further destruction or death, as he mentions here in this verse. So will I opt for the flesh's remedy or will I opt for the spirit's, which is where we pause long enough to ask, Lord, what are your desires? Because these short-term, short-sighted options appear to me to be nothing short of, you know, the flesh, which leads unto my ruin. And I've opted for these in the past, but they've only made things worse. I've opted for these in the past, and they've helped me for a while. However, my life continually wound up in a ditch, which just led to another trial, which then heaped on another trial and another. And as a side note, if you don't know And if you're not following Jesus, all you have are the desires of the flesh. And the reason for this is because the Holy Spirit is not residing within you. And this is exactly why it is that you have a difficulty understanding Christians and or the ways of Christianity. Because none of it makes sense. You're like, I don't understand you Christians. Because, I mean, why would you deprive yourself of something that makes you feel so good? And this is where the world is, right? We don't understand you Christians. You're so restrictive, right? You're like a bunch of buzzkills. I mean, I don't understand why it is that would deprive yourself of things that make us feel good. Well, here's why. It's because as Christians, we've discovered that there's another way. That there's even a better way that helps us to avoid running our lives into the ditch, which is where the desires of the flesh often will get you. And that way is following the desires of the Spirit, which leads to a more peaceable and a more abundant life, just as Paul says here in this Galatians chapter 5 passage, right? And some of you, you know exactly what I'm talking about. How many of you Christians, after having accepted Jesus and receiving the Holy Spirit, discovered that your desires changed? Anybody? Right? Your desires changed. Those things that you used to do for fun, man, now they have a whole different, a whole different effect. And they actually kind of leaving us feel different or feeling, even empty inside. And what happens in that is that your desires changed, which in turn then changed you for the better. And it's such a beautiful and a natural transformation. I sometimes will refer to this as the Lord changing my want to's. Right? I mean, I used to want to do that, but now I want to do this. I don't want to do that any longer because this causes life, but that causes death. I don't want to do that any longer because it leads to slavery, while this leads to freedom. I don't want to do that any longer because it leads to destruction, while this leads to deliverance. And so when you're taking your test and you're feeling the temptation, realize that despite what Satan would have you to believe, it's not a sin to be tempted. And then I encourage you to lean into the Holy Spirit and to comply with the new desires that He's sending our way. Does that make sense? We want to comply with the new desires that the Holy Spirit of God is bringing into our thought-making processes through the small s spirit that resides within us. And then James offers these three different analogies by way of illustrating what taking this test is really like. And this is pretty neat. He uses some very appropriate things: sports, fishing, and motherhood. So I think we hit pretty much everybody in the audience, okay? He's going to talk about sports, fishing, and motherhood. And each of these shed more light on the matter of the temptation and how it works. First, let's begin with sports, okay? This next verse here, he says in James 1:12, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, he says, they will receive, get this, the crown of life that God has promised to those who love Him. Now, this crown of life that he's talking about here is a sports thing. And in our day, if you were an athlete in a competition and you won, you got a crown, right? I mean, this would be like comparable to today. If you run in the Olympics, you're going to wind up with a gold medal if you win. I mean, you just want to picture those ancient, have you seen the pictures of those ancient Olympians? What do they got on their head? They got that crown, right? Those leaves, that's what you got. You didn't get gold medals back then. You got this, I guess a flower wreath of some sort on your head, which, you tell me whatever wound up with those, right? I mean, the image James is going for here is that of an ancient sports competitor, perhaps equivalent to a marathon runner. And the analogy is it's a picture of his guy enduring to the end of winning and being rewarded for those efforts, and that the Christian life is much like that. However, notice it says that God blesses those who what? What's the word here? Blesses those who what? He says the word's endure, right? The word is endure. Friends, the worst thing you can do as a Christian is to quit in the middle of the game. to quit in the middle of race, in the middle of the race. I mean, as a high schooler, I loved track. I mean, I enjoyed and I liked playing football, but man, I loved running track. And in all my years of competing on the track, I never once saw someone receive a medal after having quit in the middle of the race. Not one time. And James' point here is this: there are no rewards for quitters, but that everyone must endure to the end. Everyone must fight and struggle and persevere all the way to the finish line. So James is appealing to the athlete in us. And his appeal is to finish strong. To finish strong. So that we can stand with the Apostle Paul, who, this is one of my favorite passages in all the Bible. The Apostle Paul to Timothy. This is Paul's in prison, nearing death. He's winding things down, and notice what he says. Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of, there's our crown, there is in store for me now the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, here's the promising part, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Not only, Paul saying, not only am I going to get a crown, but everybody else who's ever persevered, pushed through to the end and remained faithful. So he talks about sporting. The next one is fishing. Fishing. Look at this, verse 14. He says, temptation comes from our own desires, which, get this, which entice us, and they drag us away. So what he's doing here is he's leaning into the language of fishing, and he says our desires, well, they can get us in trouble. Right? I mean, they can actually get us in really big trouble. I mean, they can actually get us yanked out of the pond, is what he's saying here, right? In a very painful way, I might add. And he says, our desires can, get this, entice us, which other translations is sometimes rendered, will lure us. It's just like a fishing lure, right? And all fishing lures are comprised of two things, a fake bug and a hook, right? Isn't that it? A fake bug and a hook. And the key is to know that everything God creates, Satan's going to counter, he's going to counterfeit. So Jesus one day looked at his disciples and he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men, right? And Satan says, hey, that's a pretty cool idea. I think I'll do the same thing with my demons. And so he tells his demons, you are now fishers of men and of women, right? And the way that he's going to be fishers of men and women is by what? By luring them, right? By enticing them and by dragging them away. Now, the difference between a fish and humans is that our brain is bigger and more developed. Making the fish, well, I got some of your guys, is really, you know, all you fishermen are like, you're like right there, right? I mean, you're like leaning into your seat, where is it going to go? You know, our brains are more developed than that of fish, making the fish very easy prey, right? I mean, they see that fake bug, and it is game on, right? And man, they will swim over and through their own offspring to catch up with that thing and to eat it. The problem is, here's the thing, the fish sees only the fake bug, pays no attention to the fact that there might be a hook in there, right? Doesn't even consider the fact that there may be a hook right behind that shiny metal thing. I guess it's supposed to resemble a bug. I don't know. I don't fish. Don't like to fish. Again, my pond, if you'd like it, you could have it, right? Long story how a guy who hates fishing winds up with a pond in his yard, but I do. Here's James' point. God gave us a brain. God gave you a brain, and you need to know that all Satan's lures have a fake something and a hook. Every one of his temptations, friends, it has a fake something and a hook. And that fake something is always enticing. But let me say this, you need to be careful and never overlook the hook. Don't even consider the fact that, it can actually get you yanked right out of the pond. That hook, friends, can cause you a lot of pain and a lot of grief. So he talks about sports, he talks about fishing, then he talks about motherhood, okay? Verse 15, notice where he goes next. He says, then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, then when it's full grown, gives birth to death. So it's kind of like the life cycle. He's presenting us here with the life cycle of sin here. And what he's saying is this, in the same way that we birth life, we birth death. That is, it catches your eye from across the room. And so what do? You go over and you go meet your temptation. And then what happens? Then we start, like flirting with it, right? And then it progresses, and we go from the just the kind of the flirting stage as we pass by each other to the actual dating stage, where we actually start dating the temptation, and eventually wind up in bed with it. And pretty soon out pops the sin, and it kills you. I mean, it's like a bad episode of Rosemary's Baby, isn't it? I'm dating myself there, but so the point is this. James, the point he's making is this: have nothing to do with the desires of the flesh. He's saying don't flirt with them. Don't date them. And whatever you do, don't wind up in bed with them. Because it can become spiritually lethal. Right? I mean, it's going to birth death and not life. So the question then becomes this, when we think about ourselves here, when is it easiest to break off a relationship? Is it during the flirting stage, or is it during the sleeping together stage? When is it easiest to break off a relationship? Flirting, right? So let's just follow the logic, right? So when is the best time to deal with the temptation and not permit it to become a sin? Early on, right? You know, we don't want to keep flirting with it and dating it and then getting involved in it. And the next thing you know, we're sucked into it, right? And we are caught up in it. And the longer we do this, the harder it is to break away from it. It's just how it works. And that's exactly what James is saying here. And then this last thing here, the last major point. And that is, joy comes from the Lord more than life. Joy does not come from our sin, but rather joy comes from the Lord more than life. Look at this next couple of verses here. He says, don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Now I want to pause here for a second. He calls us here, dear brothers and sisters. Your version may say, blessed, right? I love the fact, who's he talking to? He's talking to Christians. What? Probably they're under great trial. And because he's going to such great extent that he is to talk about temptation, these are probably people who have failed the test at one time or another. Can we agree with that? I mean, why else would he be teaching them this? Unless they would. So he's talking to a lot of people who have failed this test. And I think it's interesting to note how he addresses them. He addresses them as what? As dear brothers and sisters. And I want you to hold that, okay? I want you to get that. I want you to internalize that. Because pass or fail, the Lord still loves you deeply. And you are a blessing, right? You are a blessing to him, right? And you're never a blight. You're never a disappointment to him. So he says this, do not be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift, it comes from where? It comes from above. It comes down from the Father, out of heavenly lights, and does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all that he has created. Here's what James is telling us as we wrap this up. Every good and perfect gift comes from where, church? From above, right? It comes from above. All gifts, all blessings, all hope, all joy comes down to us out of heaven from the Father. And so the point James is making is this: as the trials in this life come up, the gifts from the Lord come down. And the more those trials well up, the more the gifts come down. And friends, we've all been through trials in our lives. I know I've been through a lot of trials in my life. And what I find is this, is that the more trials that come up, the more gifts that come down. And what happens is that the gifts that come down, they pull me up so I can endure the trials that keep coming up and trying to keep me down. Well, Doug, what gifts are you talking about? Okay, well, here it is. If you're not a Christian, let me tell you this. Jesus Christ is God, and he came down from heaven as a gift from the Father. And before you can deal with any of your problems, you've got to deal with your sin problem. And friends, the only way you can do this is to find Jesus. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God's greatest gift to you. Why? Because we've all sinned, right? We've all failed the temptation test. Therefore, we all deserve an eternity spent in hell with the devil and his demons. How's that for a trial, right? How's that for a trial? But here's the really great news. As the trial of sin and death came up, God sent his son Jesus Christ down to give his life as a sacrifice to remedy our sin problem. And as our trial came up, the Savior came down. And friends, this is the greatest gift ever. He passed all the tests without sin. He died in your place for your sin. He rose from the grave to forgive your sin. He ascended into heaven. And right now, friends, you know what he's doing? He's ruling and he's reigning with riches in a kingdom, and he's preparing for you a place. If you turn from sin and turn to him, if you'll just turn from your sin and trust him, to trust that he knows what's best for our lives. And finally, for those of you who are Christians, when Jesus goes up, right, he ascends into heaven, here's what happens. He sends his Holy Spirit down. So the Holy Spirit, as Christians, the Holy Spirit is the gift that comes down from the Father to the believers. So you don't have the strength that you need to overcome, but he does. You don't have the wisdom that you need, but he does. You don't have the steadfastness that you need, but he does. You don't have the knowledge that you need, but friends, he does. You don't have the fortitude, you don't have the stamina to finish the race, but friends, he does. And what the Father does, he fulfills his promise to never leave us, never forsake us in the midst of our deepest trials, and he sends his Holy Spirit to come down to run alongside of us. The word in the New Testament for Holy Spirit is this really neat Greek word. It's paraclete. And it literally means one who comes alongside of us. It means helper, one, you know, a co-striver. And he comes to give us the strength that we need, right, to persevere and to persist, that we might stand with the Apostle Paul and receive that crown of life that's promised to those who follow him. And all God's children said, amen and amen. Let's pray. God, you're so good. We're just so grateful that even when our life gets difficult and we are tempted to sin, that God, you come alongside of us and that you encourage us. You're our greatest cheerleader. God, you want nothing for us but that we would be winners. And God, we thank you that you've not left us alone here to do that on our own. But the Father, you give us the strength that we need. God, we've talked a lot today about temptation. We've talked a lot about sin and the effects of it. And so, Father, we just want to use this next couple of moments here to, Father, just to focus down on those times that we have defied you. And that, God, we have actually called into question whether or not you knew or that you know what's best for us. And we've sinned. And we've defied you. And so, God, we right now, we just want to repent of that. Father, we want to offer up our sincerest apology. And Father, we want to turn and walk in a better and a new direction. And Father, we're grateful for the Spirit that you have instilled in each of us so that your Holy Spirit can come alongside of us and give us the strength and the knowledge and the wisdom that we need to make the proper choices when tempted. Father, to literally alter our desires. And we're so thankful for that process. And so as Christians, God, we just want to give you praise and we want to give you glory for that, and that we would never take that for granted, that our being in heaven is not based on what we do, but that it's what you've done. And when life gets tough, it gets hard, God, we feel like giving up. And we just feel like, what's it worth? Why even try? I mean, it's like you've dropped the ball, God, and my life stinks right now, and it's hard. So I'm just going to go do my own thing for a while. God, forgive us in those moments when we forget just how great of a God you are, and that even every breath we have to breathe is a gift from you. Forgive us at the times we've taken you for granted. And this is our prayer, and this is our humble plea. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.